All right. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and Jim will get you one. And once you have your Bibles, open up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. And we saw this, we started this chapter last week, and we saw that Jesus had entered into Jerusalem in this final week as he's going toward that trial and that time where he's going to eventually be crucified and buried. And so he's there, and we saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of those that are testing him and doing what they were doing. And now today, we're going to start out looking at three parables that Jesus gives, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the Herodians were questioning Jesus' authority, because last week he went in and turned over the tables of the money changers, and they want to know how and who gave him that type of authority to do that. So we pick it up in chapter 21 in verse 23. It says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" So who gave you the authority to overturn the tables? Who gave you the authority to teach the way that you are teaching and say the things that you're saying? And because, as I said, when Jesus returned from Bethany, Jesus now is teaching in the temple. And with the cleansing of the temple, the overturning of those tables, freshened the minds of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as well as the chief priest, they demanded to know by whose authority did he overturn the tables? By whose authority did he drive out the sheep and the oxen and the sacrifices? And it goes on here in verse 24, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now, this was a common principle for the Pharisees and for the rabbis to do. For the rabbis, when they would be teaching, and if they were asked a question, a rabbi would, it was normal and the situation for a rabbi to ask a question back. And this is what Jesus did at this point. And his question to them is verse 25. "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And so Jesus answers their question with a question. And his question was, remember John the Baptist? Was his ministry from God or simply done in his own energy? So Jesus asks, what was John's authority? What John did, was it authoritative? Jesus didn't ask actually the authority of John. He asked more readily what John did. Was he doing it under the authority of heaven or under his own energy? And then verse 25 goes on, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him?'" Again, of course, realizing that the Messiah was to have a forerunner. And if these religious leaders would acknowledge that what John the Baptist was doing, being that forerunner from Messiah, they would have to agree then that Jesus was the Messiah, and they didn't want to have to do that. But the verse 26, "But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." Verse 27, "So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So for these religious leaders, they realized they were backed into a corner. The chief priests and the elders, they refused to answer because they knew whichever answer they gave, they were going to be facing some problems. So Jesus said, "If you won't answer me, then I have no obligation to answer you." So next we're going to see him launch into a series of three parables. three parables in which he will indirectly answer the question, by whose authority do you do these things? As we look at this, by whose authority did I cleanse the temple? By the authority of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is going to be his answer that we will see through these next three parables. So the first one starts out here in verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. This must have made them squirm a little bit when he said this. Verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. So first thing we see here, Jesus cleansed the temple by the authority of the Father. The Father had the two sons, is what he's referring to. Jesus likened the prostitute and the publicans to the first son, to the one that answered first, I'm not going to go, but he relented and went. These prostitutes and publicans seemed unlikely candidates to receive John's message, but they ended up receiving it. On the other hand, just like the second son, the pseudo-religious scribes and Pharisees only gave lip service to the preaching of John. They didn't really repent and believe that the kingdom of heaven was at hand as John was preaching. So you see, the first one, the authority was given by the Father. The second parable starts in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now that when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And so, of course, this is referring to the prophets that God had sent to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Then verse 37. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. So the other ones, of course, is the Gentiles, you and me in that respect. So the second parable here shows that Jesus cleansed the temple by the authority of the Son. This is kind of taken from Isaiah chapter 5. This parable speaks of Israel as the vineyard of God, as the owner who went to a far country expecting to receive payment for his harvest. When the owner sent messengers to collect from the stewards killed the messengers, just as the people of Israel killed the prophets that God had sent to them. Throughout history, in the Old Testament, you see it. So did the owner say, I'm going to send soldiers because they killed his servants? No. He said, I'll send my son. I'll send my son. Did he say, I'll send lightning to strike them? No, he said, I'll send the light of the world to instruct them. To instruct them. Nonetheless, rather than respond to him, they killed him. And so we see the Son giving that authority to overturn the tables. The Son having the authority to teach the things that he was teaching in the temple. Then the third one, the next verse is, I'm sorry, verse 42 goes on, this parable. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So this is a reference to actually Psalm 118, the very song that was sung during the time as Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It speaks of the temple, when the temple was being constructed. When it was being constructed, the stones were quarried miles away in the stone quarry, and they were sent up to the mount, the Temple Mount. And these stones would be at least 40 feet wide and 20 feet high. These stones were massive stones. Yet they fit together so very perfectly that no mortar was even needed for them. And yet not even a knife blade would be able to fit between them. Tradition has had it down through all of the years that one stone arrived on the scene. It arrived on the scene, but the builders couldn't figure out where it was supposed to go, so they rolled it off of the cliff down into the Kidron Valley. And it wasn't until the foundation was complete. Once the foundation was complete, they realized that they were short one stone. It was the cornerstone. And so what did they do? They looked around and they found that it was the stone that they'd rolled down the hill into the Kidron Valley. And so here Jesus pulls from that tradition as well as from Psalm 118 and says, haven't you read? Haven't you read? See, these Pharisees and these chief priests, they should have known the scriptures. They read the scriptures. They understood them. They should have understood them. Haven't you read the one that was rejected, the one that was cast away, indeed is the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone. Truly, Jesus is our rock. He is our rock. To the Jews, he's a stumbling stone. To the Gentiles, he is a smitten stone. To the believer, he's our foundation stone. As we look at those three areas, either you will fall on him and be saved, or he will fall on you and be crushed. It's your choice. It's everyone's choice. And I highly recommend the first. I recommend building your life upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ each and every day. So they rejected that cornerstone, and Jesus given this parable showing here that the stone that was rejected was that foundation stone. He was smitten. He was done away with. So at last, I think here as we look at this next verse, verse 45, it says, now when the chief priest and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. Yeah, they're kind of getting it there. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because the multitudes took him for a prophet. So they were starting to see that these parables are stepping on the Pharisees' toes. You know, I know we've all been there. We sat in a service and we hear the word coming forth, and sometimes you kind of feel like drawing your feet back because the word and the Holy Spirit is kind of stepping on your toes, getting into an area of your life that you're not really comfortable with hearing about. But here at last, the chief priests and the elders were starting to get the point that Jesus did what he did under the authority of the Father and under the authority of the Son. But as we will see as we get here to the next chapter 22, we see one more parable that he had for them. So we saw these two parables illustrating that Jesus acted on the authority of the Father and the Son. Now as we get into start chapter 22, it opens with the third and the final parable in this series. A parable that illustrates he carried out the authority of the Spirit as well. The Spirit of God. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding." I want to stop there for a second. God the Father sent his Holy Spirit to win a bride for his son. The ministry of the Spirit is to call people to the wedding. It's to call people to win a bride for Jesus. There's three functions of the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, there's these three terms. The first one is para, which means that the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us. That's that Spirit going out to come alongside people to bring conviction that they would come and become the bride of Christ. And then the second word is en, but it means that when you accept Jesus and are born again, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And then the third function is what's called epi, and that's where the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the Father sends out the Holy Spirit to bring people into the body of Christ, to be the bride of Christ, which is the church, is that today. So who did he call first here, though? Salvation is to the Jew first and then the Gentile, as it says in Romans chapter 2, 9 and 10. Now look at verse 3 goes on. As he called them, and they were not willing to come. Verse 4, and again he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle and killed all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Come to the wedding." Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. So they treated them with disregard and persecution. They treated them spitefully with no regard whatsoever and eventually killed some of them. So just as the Jews had rejected the authority of the Father and of the Son, they rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit as well. They rejected Jesus when he came to Jerusalem, just as they would reject the apostles when they ministered there in Jerusalem after the resurrection, after the day of Pentecost. Now look at verse 7. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Of course, this was fulfilled in AD 70 when Rome went in and demolished the temple and burned out the city of Jerusalem. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways and as many as you find, invite to this wedding." As many as you find, invite. The Jews said, "We're too busy. We're not really interested in going to the king's wedding, son's wedding." So the Father said to the Spirit, "Go to the highways and to the byways. Go to the Gentiles. Go to the Gentiles and tell them to come. Tell them the meal is ready. The doors are open. Whosoever will, let him come." The doors are open to whosoever. Revelation 22:17 says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." What a great promise. What a great invitation to come and dine freely. No working, no anything. He's given us rest. Then verse 10 goes on. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. It was filled with guests. Good and bad came. The good and the bad and the ugly. The crowds of people who gathered there would have included beggars and thieves and the unclean, as well as tradespeople and farmers coming into the city that were there to sell their goods. That's the church today. That's us. The good and the bad, we all just come together and we're welcomed with open doors into His family. What a great God we serve. What a loving, forgiving, graceful God we serve. In verse 11, but the king came in to see the guest and saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So Jesus is telling us that in the church, in the body of Christ, in the family, there will be those traveling in our midst. There will be those sitting at the table who are not dressed properly. Not dressed properly. What does that mean? What does that mean? Listen to what it says in Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. He has clothed me with a robe of righteousness. So who is dressed appropriately? Who is really saved? The one who says, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I don't have the answer. I'm not righteous. Lord, I need You. I need You to robe me with Your robe of righteousness. I need Your wedding garments on. Not my own works, not my own power, not my being good enough. Lord, I need Your robe of righteousness. Blessed be the Lord. The New Testament says, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We have His robe. We're adorned with that wedding dress when we're adorned with His robe of righteousness, when we've been born again, when we acknowledge that we need a Savior in that way. Then verse 13 says, then the king said to the servants, bind him, the one that didn't have his wedding garments on, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. You see, it's not the person who sits in the pew or who's dipped in the water who is really saved. That doesn't save anybody in that instance. Just coming to church doesn't do it. Just being water baptized doesn't do it. It's the person who says, Lord, I need You. You're my Savior. You're my Redeemer. That's the one that is there. That's the one that has that robe of righteousness on, that acknowledges humbly that apart from Him we can do nothing. Nothing at all to earn any eternal rewards whatsoever. And so He gives them these three parables. Now we start to see some conflict with the Pharisees and the Herodians as they continue on, because they understood these parables. They realized that He was referring to them, and so I think they had to get Him a little bit harder now. I think they had to really try to continue to trick Him and to test Him into stumbling in some area. So verse 15 says, then the Pharisees went and plotted, or you could say set a trap. They went out and they set a trap for Jesus, how they might entangle Him in His talk. They set this trap for Him. Let's set some traps where we know that He'll get tripped up. The Pharisees decided to counterattack Him at this point with a series of political, ethical, theological, and even some personal questions for Jesus. Why were they testing him in this way? Well, unknowingly, they were fulfilling the prophecy of Exodus chapter 12, which says that before the Passover, the lamb that was to be sacrificed and the blood put on the doorpost of the homes so that the angel of death would pass over it, that lamb was to be inspected and observed for 5 days in order to make sure that it was free from blemish and disease. So these Pharisees were, in their unknowingly way, were fulfilling Exodus 12. They were testing the sacrifice of God, the Lamb of God. So too, before the Passover Lamb of God was to be sacrificed there on the cross, he underwent this period of scrutiny and examination. This examination by the most brutal of inspectors of all, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Herodians. They were all ganged up together on him. Verse 16 starts out, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. So first came the Pharisees and then the Herodians. The Pharisees were those who kept the most minute details of the law. The Herodians, on the other hand, were just simply a political party. And it was very interesting combination for these two to gather together because they didn't normally get together. They didn't normally get along together. But political and philosophical enemies will often unite in opposition to Jesus. You see that happening even today. They hoped that Jesus would say something, some little thing that would be offensive to one of the two parties. They figured we can get him from both sides here, and something's going to trip him up. So verse 16 goes on as they gather together, saying, "Teacher, we know you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." So first, I think they kind of tried to, you know, give him some compliments. Let's compliment him a little bit. Build him up, you know, get a little pride going into him there. Verse 17, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So the Pharisees and the Herodians really thought they cornered Jesus at this point, because they thought if he said to go ahead and pay the taxes to Caesar, that would be a most unpopular sentiment with those that were hearing what he was saying. You see, Caesar claimed to be God. He claimed to be God, and the Jews felt that in paying taxes to Caesar, they were in essence acknowledging him as God. His image was on the coin and the second commandment, bear no other image. So they had a hard time paying these things with Caesar's image on them. But on the other hand, if Jesus said, "Oh no, don't pay your taxes," he could be arrested for tax evasion and political rebellion. So they figured they really had Jesus cornered at this place. Now look at verse 18. "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites?'" I love it. Jesus didn't cut any slack. Verse 19, "Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." See, in other words, Jesus said, because coins have the stamped image of Caesar on them, they must belong to Caesar. They're his. But because man is made in the image of God, man belongs to God. In other words, he's telling them there is an eternity. There is an eternity that's coming. And if man is created in his image, you give yourself to God, but give the coins to Caesar. Verse 23, "Then the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him saying, and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. So again, the Sadducees, they're the ones that bring up the next question to Jesus. They're those that didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe there was a resurrection. They didn't believe there was an afterlife. They asked this question that inferred there were practical problems when you're trying to deal with life after death. There's some practical issues that if we go to heaven after being here, there's going to be some issues with this lady that got married seven times. If a woman had seven husbands, which one would she be married to in heaven? They're kind of agreeing. So they had some practical problems with eternity. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." So again, where's Jesus turned back to? He turns back to the Word. You're not knowing the scriptures. You don't understand them. You're not knowing the scriptures. You're not knowing the power of God. Anyone who does not really know what the scriptures teach, nor God's omnipotent power, cannot avoid going astray. Those two things are very important. They're critical for us to know the Word of God and understand the power of our most almighty God that we serve. And then verse 30 says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." So Jesus simply had said to them, in heaven, relationships are different than they are here on earth. They're different. We don't understand it. He didn't give the details. But then he continues on here in verse 31. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying?" Again, haven't you read? He's turning back to the Word again. He's turning back to the Scriptures. When people ask you a question, give them a scriptural answer, not your own opinion. Then he goes on, God's saying in verse 32, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. See, God didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so by quoting this verse, Jesus gave the Sadducees this very strong message. God is the God of the living. Heaven is real. Heaven is real. Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac and Jacob were gone. They were dead. And Jesus said, "I am their God." Not "I was." They're still in heaven, and there's that presence there. So he's showing these Sadducees that didn't believe in a resurrection, didn't believe in heaven, that heaven is very real. It's a very real place. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are there. At this point, they were in Abraham's bosom, but they're. You get the message. So they turn to another area now. We get to another area testing here in verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." They see, okay, we didn't have success, but they kind of thought maybe the Sadducees might have success. They figured maybe they could trip him up. There's verse 35. "Then one of them, a lawyer," which is actually a scribe, "asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" So now they're going to try to trip him up on the law here. So the scribes had determined at this point that that of the 613 commandments in the Old Testament, 248 were positive injunctions, and 365 were negative prohibitions. No doubt they were hoping to spark some sort of a controversy. This lawyer or this scribe asked Jesus, which of the 613 were the greatest commandment? Which is the most important, Jesus? So verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So Jesus went right to the heart of the law, the Jews called the Shema. The Shema, which is in Deuteronomy 6:5. It simply said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the Jews knew. They knew that this was the great commandment. Orthodox Jews wrote it out in their mezuzahs, which was a small elongated box that would be fastened to the doorpost of their home. They had this little box there with the scriptures in it. The scripture out of Deuteronomy, the Shema. They wrote this scripture out on these phylacteries, which I can't say very easy, which was a leather pouch that they would wear on their foreheads so that they always had the word on their mind. So it would have been by no surprise to them that Jesus named the Shema out of Deuteronomy 6:5 as the greatest commandment, because that's what was their greatest commandment that they followed. But Jesus didn't leave it there. He goes on. Look at verse 39. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The words like it there means that it's linked to it. It's connected to it. In other words, the first and the second commandments are linked together, impossible to separate. You can't separate them out. Because of this commandment, there are people today that say, in order to love your neighbor, you must first love yourself. You know, you first have to love ourselves. And I don't believe that's actually what Jesus is saying here. Rather, I believe Jesus is saying, just as you already love yourself, just as you already love yourself, as you already take care of yourself and think about yourself, you are to love your neighbor in the same way. We try to do everything we possibly can to take care of ourselves. Sometimes we even try to eat right, of all things. So in the same way, you see, according to 1 John 4:20, loving your neighbor is not dependent upon loving yourself. That's not what it's dependent on. It's dependent upon loving God. It's on loving God. The ability to love God and to love people are linked together. They're linked together, and the problem is most of them separate the two because of our TV dinner type spirituality. What is TV dinner spirituality? Well, in a TV dinner, the Salisbury steak, the peas, the mashed potatoes, the cherry cobbler, they're all in separate compartments. They all have their own little separate space out in them. We say, oh yes, I love God. I'm going to church Sunday. I'm going to worship Sunday, but then what happens on Monday? We call our boss an idiot behind his back. On Wednesday, we complain about our neighbor who idles his car, and worst of all, his Harley, too early in the morning. I've had Adrian's neighbors call me. No, no, I haven't, Adrian. See, we Sunday finds us worshiping, and yet on Monday and throughout the week, we kind of separate. We separate that spirituality. Sunday finds us where, but we compartmentalize our lives. We put our spiritual lives in these separate compartments, thinking that how we treat people throughout the week has nothing to do with our relationship with God. And quite the opposite is true. Jesus says our walk with God is not a TV dinner. Rather, if we really love God, we'll inevitably love people, and our lives become like a chicken pot pie. Everything, no longer compartmentalized, the peas, the potatoes, the chickens, they're all mixed together. It's all one thing. It's all one substance. Truly, if our love for God is genuine, it will naturally flow into love of other people. And I believe we experience that here so easily. Seeing you guys together, it's awesome. You know, seeing how hard it is to get you back in your seats during fellowship time. We see that you guys have chicken pot pie spirituality. That's a good thing. So truly, if you love God, if your love for God is genuine, a natural outflow linking that together is your love for others. So then verse 40 goes on. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the message of the law and the prophets, indeed, the message of the entire Old Testament, are summed up in one word, love. They're just summed up in that one word. That is why Jesus says, love the Lord and love your neighbor in doing so. As you love the Lord, you love your neighbor. You will exemplify the essence of all the Old Testament teaching as you do. I love the picture Jesus painted when he said the law and the prophets hang on loving God and loving your neighbor. As I look up to heaven, as I look to my left and my right to people, I see this picture of the cross. I see this picture of the cross there. And of these two hang the law and the prophets. Who hung on the cross? The one who loved his Father with all of his heart and soul, mind and strength, and the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Jesus hung there on the cross. Jesus is the perfect one who loves his Father and loves us. We see his example. As we've traveled through this Gospel of Matthew, we're coming down to the end of it soon and very soon, but as we traveled through here, we've seen the example of Jesus applying these two things wholeheartedly. Loving the Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving us enough to give himself for us. Loving the harlot. Loving the tax collector. Loving the leper. And bring it about his love and grace into their lives. Now look at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So here Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. Peter uses this same reference in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, chapter 2. This passage would have caused great anxiety in the minds of the Pharisees. This would have caused anxiety because they were so eager to confound and confuse Jesus. You see, in the Jewish culture, no one would ever call his offspring Lord. It just wouldn't happen. So Jesus asked them very simply, why then is David calling his own offspring Lord? Truly, David is referring to someone greater than himself. And that wouldn't have happened in Jewish culture. If Christ is merely the son of David, as you suppose, David would never have called him Lord. Verse 46 ends up here. And no one was able to answer him a word, Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So this was the last of his questioning. He gets the Pharisees there and he asks them this question about the Word of God, about the Scriptures that they knew, this Psalm 110, the scribes and the Pharisees, they prided themselves so much on their deep knowledge of Scripture. That was their whole life. It was being in the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, trying to apply them and keep the law the best they could. They prided themselves on their knowledge of the Scriptures. But Jesus stumped them. He stumped them. They didn't have an answer to this. There was no answer for them when he quoted the Scripture and asked them, how could David call his offspring Lord? So what do we see here? We see the written Word, Jesus Christ, the living Word, had beaten them at their own game. The Word of God is alive, it's active, it's sharper than a double-edged sword, able to divide us under soul and marrow. And so we have the Word of God today to be able to come to those that we are rejecting Jesus and be able to let them know. We have the Word today that for those that think they're religious enough, and they go to church, but have they put on the robe of righteousness? Have they put on the robe of Jesus, as Isaiah talked about? Are they at that wedding feast dressed in the right attire? That's the question for us, for ourselves and for them, to be able to present to them. So how did Jesus keep from getting stumbled by the Word of God? He used the Word. And so many times we feel like we can't answer questions, but if we've been in the Word will come back to us. And remember that first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, love makes a difference. It's by love that creates and brings about repentance in people's lives. It's by love. In Titus chapter 3, we talk about it every Monday. It talks about we were once foolish and disobedient and hateful and hating others. And in verse 4 says, but when the love of God appeared before man, when the love of God appeared, that's Jesus. And so don't have TV dinner spirituality. Don't compartmentalize your spirituality. It's only on Sunday. No, have pot pie spirituality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,